It's really quite good to have a PowerPoint just to focus our attention, remind us what the preacher's attempting to say, and help the preacher as well to focus. I haven't got PowerPoint this morning, so instead of that, I'm going to try to focus our attention as best as possible and my attention by using four-letter P's, the old trick. Not quite, it's a bit of an exaggeration, the old trick of alliteration. So we're going to talk about, going to consider how packed these days between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday were for Jesus, how packed they were. Then we're going to focus in specifically on Palm Sunday with a few thoughts. And then at slightly more length, we're going to think about the concept of the popularity of Jesus. And then we're going to think about the popularity of us as we live as Christians in the 21st century. So the first P, how packed those 8 days were. Holy Week and Resurrection Sunday are 8 seismic days in the history of the world. You can think of no other time probably that was such a seismic period of time. The gospel writers tell us how eventful this period was. Jesus was in or slightly east of Jerusalem during this time, and at the beginning of the period he made his way from Jericho to the Mount of Olives, about an 18 miles journey, healing 2 blind men at one point. Excuse me. On the Sunday, Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem just days before the Passover. Between the Sunday and the Thursday, the Bible tells us that Jesus continued to move around, with Bethany and the Mount of Olives being frequented a number of times. He caused an unfruitful fig tree to wither, getting the message, if you don't bear fruit, what's the point of being there? He cleansed the temple. He responded to his authority, being questioned by the chief priests and elders. He told a whole series of parables and answered a number of questions. At the house of Simon the leper in Bethany, a woman called Mary anointed his head and feet with an expensive oil. Then on the Thursday, the Last Supper takes place. Jesus washes the apostles' feet and predicts his betrayal by Judas. Then we read of his agony in Gethsemane and his arrest. On Friday, as Christ's trial was underway, Peter denied him 3 times. Then there was the horrific whipping of Jesus and his suffering on the cross before eventually dying and being buried in the tomb. Saturday saw the Roman soldiers on guard outside the Christ tomb. Then, of course, the glorious resurrection on the third day on Sunday, after which Jesus made a number of appearances to various people on that same day. Sylvia and me, in the midst of being diverted away from Grey Abbey on the way down, we're listening to a Don Francisco song called Too Small a Price, a 10-minute song, which is very long, but it's a very powerful song. It tells you, with a wee bit of poetic license about the thief on the cross and his whole story from being in prison right through to being in heaven. A tremendous, powerful song. And if that didn't inspire us further to be part of worship at Portaferry, nothing would. So the various appearances he made on the Sunday, to the two Marys, for instance, Matthew 28, verse 9, to Cleopas and his friend as they walked the 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, that's in Luke chapter 24, and then to the 11 disciples, also in Luke 24. So it was a packed time, a seismic 8 days. And just zooming in more closely on Palm Sunday itself, which is what we're remembering today. As Jesus was traveling from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, he had a donkey and its foal brought to him, as Helen read to us. He rode on the colt with the crowd shouting praises. This was as prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, specifically that he would ride on the foal of a donkey, also called a colt. This is mentioned in all 4 Gospels, but Matthew, for some reason, is the only one that mentions the mother of the foal, the donkey, the mother of the colt. My father, when he was, for quite a while, was antagonistic towards Christianity and thankfully changed dramatically towards the end. But during that period of being antagonistic, this is one of the things he would throw out to me. Look at the contradictions in Scripture. And he would have probably included this one as a contradiction, but of course it's not a contradiction. It's just extra detail that Matthew put in. He's not contradicting what it said in Mark, Luke, and John, which only mentioned the colt. Matthew mentioned the donkey, perhaps because the colt hadn't been ridden before and would have bolted if it hadn't had its mother beside him, although of course Jesus could have dealt with that happening, but perhaps that's the reason that the donkey was with the foal. Interesting what Luke tells us, and he's the only one that puts it this way in chapter 19, verse 37. He tells us that when Jesus came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And they quoted from Psalm 118 that Doug read to us earlier when they shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They threw down long palm branches onto the road, symbolizing goodness and victory. Just imagine a marathon runner or a long distance runner where there's long stretches of the track or the road that have no spectators, and then he rounds a corner and suddenly all these people, as maybe his family members, cheer him on. That's maybe what it was like as Jesus rounded a corner sitting on the colt, and this crowd of disciples give him this big cheer and praise them. The fact that they were singing Hosanna, which means save us, showed that the crowd, for whatever their misunderstanding or whatever level of understanding they had about who Jesus was and what his purpose was, the fact that they shouted Hosanna, at least shows us that they perceived he was some kind of savior. And the quote from the Psalms reinforces this. But as everyone at the time struggled to know what Jesus' mission exactly was, it is likely that he thought that he was a miracle worker king who was going to liberate them from the Romans, and maybe no more than that. But the interesting thing about that, if they did think that, they must have been puzzled that he was riding on a donkey, the beast of burden, that I don't think a king coming to liberate them from the Romans would have been riding past them on a donkey. It's quite ironic to see that. Jesus then moves from being surrounded by his disciples as he moves on the donkey towards the city and into the city of Jerusalem. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, we're told, were puzzled about what was going on. They must have heard this noise in the distance of Jesus being praised and seen this man sitting on a donkey, and they were puzzled. It seemed none of them knew. The disciples mightn't have fully understood who Jesus was. The people in Jerusalem had no idea. And so they said, "Who is this man being praised?" We're told that the crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." There must have been a well-trained choir if they said all that together. Maybe hundreds of them. It would have been interesting to hear. Or maybe there was one shouted out, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth," and they were halfway through and somebody else shouted out. But anyway, we're told the crowd shouted out this statement, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." But then, of course, over the course of a brief few days, Jesus went from this crowd of disciples shouting Hosanna to the crowd that shouted, "Crucify him." What a dramatic change. It's an extreme example of what we all know to be the case, that being popular is dependent on who is around you at the time, and what you're doing for them normally, or what you're saying to them, will determine whether they like you or love you or not, whether they consider you popular. Popularity passes very quickly normally. So specifically on the popularity of Jesus, the dictionary definition, not that we need it, we all know what being popular means. We might know what it feels like too often, but we know what it means. Popular is to be liked or admired by many people or by a group. If the dictionary maybe was more of a commentary as well as just a blunt dictionary, it would probably add it there, liked or admired by many people or by a group, but it's very fleeting and very transient. He was, there's different groups in terms of Jesus, who he was popular with and who he wasn't at whatever particular time. There was various groups or individuals would have had different reactions to him. For instance, he was generally disliked and hated by the Pharisees, as his teachings were not to their liking. More than that, they considered him a blasphemer. He was liked, loved, revered by his disciples. Yes, they deserted him at the cross. But that was a lack of courage on their part, rather than them suddenly having a dislike for him. They were simply frightened and confused. They didn't understand at that time why he had died. Those that understood and even today understand the gospel and forgiveness of sins are very grateful to him. We are very grateful to Jesus for what he did for us, taking God's wrath on our behalf. So we don't have to face the penalty of sin in there. We're free from that. So just like countless Christians down the ages, we know what it means to love Jesus for what he has done for us. So that's the reaction he gets from us. The Romans generally didn't like him because he was causing them too many problems. Just like many world authorities today, North Korea, for example, that keep Christians under control, as they don't like their citizens having an authority to look at apart from themselves. They don't like, is a very weak way of putting it. They detest it, can't stand it, will do anything to avoid it, even putting Christians in prison, even killing Christians. We're so fortunate not to live in a regime like that. Many others were curious about him, another category of people, and their reaction to him were curious about him, maybe liking him until they realized that he hadn't come to overthrow the Romans. Oh dear, he hasn't come to do what we thought he was coming to do. What's the point? Others looked at him as a great example to live by or as a great moral teacher, but backed off when it was clear that what he was offering required them to accept that they were guilty of something. Many of them would have backed off him at that stage and felt, I don't need to say that I'm guilty of anything. It's not my fault. The scriptures tell us that the world will have starkly different reactions to Jesus, just like we've just been describing. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus himself said, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division." This is division between those that accept him and some of those that don't accept him will be antagonistic towards him. So if we look at those words literally, did Jesus come with the purpose of causing such division? Of course not. I don't think that's the way we should read it. He came to provide salvation, and as a consequence of that, there would be divided families and divided communities because of the people that just wouldn't accept what he was coming to do. If you just read it at first glance, it would seem quite puzzling, wouldn't it, that Jesus' purpose was to cause division? Of course it wasn't. He would want all to accept him, but sadly he knew that that wasn't going to happen. The main fact about is Jesus popular and who was he popular with and who wasn't he popular with, the main fact is that he didn't seek to be popular. He came to die for our sins. My economics lecturer in the 70s that Doug knew very well, Colin Glass in Coleraine, above his lecturer's door, he had words, five words. And if you had to pick five words to say, why did Christ come? These are a pretty good go at picking five of the best words. The words right across the top of his door for all to see was, Christ died for our sins. If that was a popular thing to do, so be it. If it wasn't, so be it. And I'm referring to two things there. If it was a popular thing for Jesus, for Christ to die for our sins, if that was a popular thing, so be it. If it wasn't, so be it. That's Jesus leaves it like that. And it would be the same with Colin Glass. I'm sure it was an unpopular thing to many people to see that sign above his door, and you certainly wouldn't be allowed to do it in these days. But it certainly bore fruit, with many students going to his study for Bible studies on a Wednesday night, and one of his fellow lecturers, Robert Hutchison, becoming a Christian through Colin. A fact that I only learned years later when I went to the fellowship at Colin was that, and here was this other lecturer sitting, praising God along with him. Incredible. However, to think of Jesus in terms of popularity, as I've already said a number of times, is way off the mark and in a sense irrelevant. But many people still think of Jesus in those terms. They can't seem to see it any other way. And one of the clearest examples of that was an infamous quote. It was one of the two major things, English things, that happened in 1966. Can anyone think of one thing that happened in 1966? It's nearly 60 years ago. Can anybody think of what people in England referred to that happened in 1966? The World Cup. The other thing, in March 1966, something happened. Somebody said something that had all sorts of reverberations. In an interview in March 1966, according to Wikipedia, John Lennon showed great misunderstanding and ironically was castigated for it. He said, "Christianity will go, it will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right and I'll be proved right. The Beatles are more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. Jesus was all right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary. It's them twisting it that ruins it for me." Wikipedia also says that Lennon later repeatedly apologized and clarified at a series of press conferences that he was not comparing himself or the band to Christ. The controversy exacerbated the band's unhappiness with touring, which they never undertook again. Lennon also refrained from touring in his solo career. In 1980, he was murdered by a fan of the Beatles, Mark David Chapman, who later cited Lennon's quote as one of his possible motives in the killing. What a sad story. And the irony is that John Lennon was probably correct, that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus. But it was an irrelevant comparison, as Jesus did not set out to be popular. To say Jesus was all right was probably because Jesus wasn't seen by many, as I've mentioned earlier, seen by many just to be a great moral teacher and a great example of how to live. But sadly, many people think that that is all Jesus was, and therefore they miss the point. C.S. Lewis dismissed as illogical nonsense the view that Jesus came to earth to be a great moral teacher or an example to live by. So we're on to the fourth P, the popularity of ourselves. And my title at the top of my notes in this is Popularity of Christians in the Free World. Why I've titled it like that is it's a completely different concept in, as I mentioned, North Korea and many other countries that aren't in the free world. We probably wouldn't even be talking how popular, if Christians are popular or not. Probably wouldn't even be wasting time in a sermon in one of the secret rooms that they meet in over there. They'd be talking about praising God. They'd be talking about how to avoid being put in prison, how to avoid being persecuted. They probably wouldn't even be considering popularity or not. It would be so distant a concept to them. But in the free world, it probably is a relevant thing to at least to make a few comments off about. Should we seek to be popular as Christians? How concerned are we with what other people think of us? First of all, to seek to be popular at all times with all people often would be either unwise or even sinful. For example, imagine how ludicrous it would be for a parent to have the objective of being popular at all times to all their children. It would be a disaster because children need discipline to help them in later life, and if they're not, it would be a disaster. So it wouldn't be a wise objective to try to be popular with your children at all times. But it could even be sinful. For instance, at work, if you're asked to tell a lie and you go along with it to remain popular, or at least to avoid being disliked, to avoid maybe harming your career prospects. Life is full of hard decisions that need to be made. And the example about honesty, quite often somebody's line manager would really value the person's honesty because they know that maybe from a Christian they're going to hear how it is, and the Christian's not going to hide things from them. They're going to be honest with them. But if it comes to that line manager saying to the person, "Oh, by the way, tell that person this, because it suits them for you to tell a lie at other times, as long as it's not to them," that's when the crunch comes, and suddenly you're not popular to say no. If you say no, "I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that." So as I say, life is full of hard decisions that need to be made, whether by parents, employers, employees, politicians, etc., that will not be popular with everyone. Probably a clear way to look at the question of popularity as a Christian in the world we live in is just to seek to follow Jesus. I know it sounds simple, but that's what it's about. To seek to follow Jesus. And if we do, we will find a whole variety of reactions just as Jesus did. Popular with some and maybe even despised by others. In a way, it makes it simple. We don't need to weigh up whether what we're going to do is this going to be popular or not, or unpopular with those that we mix with. We simply need to discern with the help of the Holy Spirit that's within us, prompting us as we go through our lives. We need to discern what's the right thing to do, and then do it. And that's where courage comes in. It's one thing to discern It's a two-step thing. We need to take the time away from the business life to allow the Spirit to prompt us. We can be so hurried sometimes that we don't notice it. Two-step thing. We need to discern, and then we need to have the courage to carry out what we've discerned. Simple, but not so easy in practice. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew chapter 10 that they would be hated because of him. So it would be odd, wouldn't it, if we found ourselves universally popular? Probably something that we should actually worry about instead of being glad about. Matthew chapter 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Now, of course, we should not seek to be disliked by people, just the way I don't believe that Jesus came to cause division, as we spoke about a few minutes ago. That was just the end result, based on what he actually came to do. But as living as Christians, we're bound to experience dislike, and even worse at times. But sometimes it is possible. Remember, when I went into the company I was in for 30 years, there's this young, enthusiastic Christian that in the engineering department, that as soon as a customer's representative came in, it wasn't a minute went by before he asked them, were they saved? And of course, he would be disliked pretty quickly. He hadn't even tried to get to know the person, never mind consider that he was in a working environment. So we need to be careful how we can go about things, and we can be disliked by going about it in the wrong way. But if we're disliked for just simply following Christ, that's another matter, and we should expect it to happen from time to time. It's not pleasant, but it goes with the territory. Jesus certainly experienced it in a very extreme way. No wonder there's so much said about this in the New Testament, about how to live as a Christian. I mean, it's so many teachings from Paul's letters and other letters about how to live, because it's not the natural way to conduct ourselves. The natural thing to do would be to try to avoid any discomfort. For example, it's natural to seek revenge when we're wrong. It's natural to tell a quick lie to get ahead of others. That's the natural thing to do. So there's all this teaching to help us and remind us not to go that way, and to draw on Christ and his Spirit for strength to avoid that. Jesus was popular on Palm Sunday to the group gathered to cheer him on his way towards Jerusalem as he was cheered and praised. And of course, Jesus is popular with us, but we don't talk about him in that way. It would seem very inadequate, wouldn't it? We revere him. We are in awe of him. We love him. He died in our place on Calvary. And we crown him as the Son of God, the Lord of life, and the Lord of heaven. And we're going to remind ourselves of all those attributes of our Saviour as we sing our final hymn, which is 109. Sorry, Lorraine, that wasn't much notice for you. Don't rush. We've plenty of time. So 109, we'll just look at a few words. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy chosen king through all eternity.